On September 11th, 2001, 19 militants associated with the Islamic extremist group Al-Qaeda hijacked four airliners and carried out suicide attacks against targets in the United States. At 8:45 a.m. on a clear Tuesday morning, an American Airlines Boeing 767, loaded with 20,000 gallons of jet fluid, crashed into the North Tower of the World Trade Centers in New York City. The impact left a gaping, burning hole near the 80th floor of the 110-story skyscraper, instantly killing hundreds of people and trapping hundreds more in higher floors. As the evacuation of the tower and its twin got underway, television cameras broadcasted live images of what initially appeared to be a freak accident. Then, 18 minutes later, a second Boeing 767, United Airlines Flight 175, appeared out of the sky, turned sharply toward the second World Trade Center, and sliced into the South Tower near the 60th floor. The collision caused a massive explosion that showered debris over surrounding buildings and the streets below. America was under attack. As millions watched the events unfold in New York, American Airlines Flight 77 circled over downtown Washington, D.C., and slammed into the west side of the Pentagon military headquarters at 9:45 a.m. Jet fuel burning from the Boeing 757 caused a devastating inferno that led to the structural collapse of a portion of this giant concrete building. All told, 125 military personnel and civilians were killed in the Pentagon, including all 64 people aboard the airliner. Less than 15 minutes after the terrorists struck the nerve center of the U.S. military, the horror in New York took a catastrophic turn for the worse. When the South Tower of the World Trade Center collapsed in a massive cloud of dust and smoke, the structural steel of the skyscraper, built to withstand winds of excess of 200 miles per hour and to a large conventional fire, could not withstand the tremendous heat generated by the burning jet fuel. At 10:30 a.m., the other Trade Center tower collapsed. Close to 3,000 people died in the World Trade Center and its vicinities, including a staggering 343 firefighters and paramedics, 23 New York police officers, and 37 Port Authority police officers who were struggling to complete an evacuation of the Trade Center towers at the time of their collapse. Only six people in the World Trade Center's towers at the time of the collapse survived. Almost 10,000 others were treated for injury, many of them severe. And today, at the site of the two towers that were lost during the 9/11 attacks, a memorial has been built to remember the events that took place that day. And I'm sure, as most of you do, I remember real vividly what happened, or how my experience was of what happened on September 11th, 2001. And even though I was thousands of miles away, there's a movie trailer in my mind of what kind of happened. I remember my dad coming home. It would have been, my first year of college. So I had a late class that Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock, and so I was still in bed, and my dad comes home probably around 8:30, 9 o'clock. After 8:30, but about around 9 o'clock or so, he probably came home, and he woke me up, turned the TV on, and I don't know that we said a whole lot or did a whole lot, but we sat and we watched, and I remember watching as the second plane crashed into the tower. I remember going to class, getting ready, and kind of finally going to class at 10 o'clock. All of my classes for the day had been canceled, and as a small community college, we gathered together and sat in front of the TV in the community room together most of the rest of that morning as those events unfolded. And I know I remember purposefully the feelings and the emotions that I was feeling at the time, and not knowing what to do with them, not knowing how to express them or where they should go. And so a lot of my response was just to avoid the situation, not watch the news, not talk about it if I could help it, and just avoid and dealing with those emotions of that situation. I'm sure most of us this morning remember that, even though it's been now 15 years. And last several weeks we've talked about messes. We've talked about what it means to be in a mess, and to put it, this is maybe putting it a little lightly, obviously, but after 9/11, America was in a mess. churches were opened almost constantly. There was a response of people of distress, of seeking out something. And so churches and other places were left open for people to come and pray and deal with them. I remember right afterwards some of the responses is cell phones and other ways of communication were really jammed. Even though I was in Southwest Minnesota at the time, I know trying to get a hold of even people locally was difficult because of how many calls were going into the New York area. We know security at airports have increased since that time, making it more difficult to, or more time-consuming to travel in there. But ultimately, in so many other ways, we were just in a great big mess. And so last week we talked about how in the middle of a mess we have options. Options are presented to us, and we choose how we respond to those situations. Those attacks were brought to the U.S., they were brought upon us, and what we need to do, though, is we need to decide how we're going to respond. In so many ways, the story of what was the response, the story of what happened following those events is so much more lingering and so much more, in some ways, impactful than the events themselves. And so we could talk about the different responses. Immediately, the response of the firefighters, the police officers, paramedics who rushed to the scene. Around 400 of these firemen, paramedics, and different people, service people, went in and they lost their lives because of their response. Talk about the chaplains and the priests that went in to pray for the people, to help the people in any way they could at the time. We could talk about, like John did, with the war on terror and the response we had militarily, the hunt for Osama bin Laden, the hunt for the higher-ups, the leaders of Al-Qaeda. We talk about, like I said, the airport security and how it takes quite a while, a lot of times, to get through that as a response to these. We could talk about a much deeper issue that's still prevalent today, I would say, the prejudice for those in the Arab world, for Muslims in particular, that we have a view of them, that we have a mentality towards them. Not all of us, but in general, there's a mentality towards this people group because of some extreme Al-Qaeda members. We talk in a lot of ways of the government responses, other organizations that started up camps for these kids that lost parents in 9/11, and different other ways to respond. But as much as we could talk about those, what I want to talk about is what is my response? What is your response? How are we responding to those events 15 years ago? Really, how do we respond to events like this at all? We could look way back in, several years back in American history where the stock market crashed and how people responded at that time. Or we could look at the Hindenburg explosion, Pearl Harbor. Some of you will remember the JFK assassination and where you were at and what you were doing. Dr. Martin Luther King's assassination, something more positive like the first man on the moon. Or recently, the Berlin Wall coming down. And obviously, 9/11. How do we respond to what experts call flashbulb memories, those things that ingrain in our minds and are deep down, we can remember vivid details of what happened and how we responded? How do we respond to any of these events? How are we living differently now because of them? And oftentimes our response depends on how much it's impacted our lives. Right? Those that are closer to an event, those that are historically and physically, maybe emotionally or relationally closer to these events are going to be impacted greater than others. Americans were impacted much more obviously by 9/11 than Canadians or Haitians or the Japanese or whoever. Just as in Haiti with the earthquake several years ago, they would have been impacted much differently than us here in America. The closer you are to it, the more connected you are to it, the more impact it's going to have. Sometimes it's the allowance that we put into that as well. How much do we allow it to connect to us? That will impact us greater and greater. And so when we look at our Bibles, when we look at our Old Testaments especially, there are story after story after story of significant events. Sometimes we think, oh, they're just kids' stories or they're just, you know, something happened several thousand years ago. But each of these stories, most of these stories, is a way that God interacted with his world. And when God interacts with his world, I think that's significant. I think there's meaning, there's connection there. And the way God chose to interact with his chosen people, the Israelites in the Old Testament especially, we can see as important and impactful events. And all of the stories, again, are in the Old Testament are important, but there's one particular event that really sticks out and stands out above the rest that I'd like to spend a little bit of time on this morning. It's a story that even if you don't know or feel like you don't know any stories in the Old Testament or in the Bible, you know this one. You know, there's been TV shows or movies or different things that have come up over the last several years, last several decades, that really point to so that most of our culture actually understands and knows this story. It's really an event that actually shows up in most of our Bible, in most of our Old Testament especially. It's referred back to, it's alluded back to several times in nearly every book. It's an event that caused a lot of remembrance, commemoration. It became a part and significant part of Israel's history as a regular remembrance, as a habitual thing that they continued to look back at. And though we're not going to look at that text particular, we're not going to look at that event in particular, we're going to look at an event or a story, really a declaration that happened 500 years after this event. 500 years after this impactful event, it still has meaning, it still has power, and it brings things to people's mind as they remember it. It's an event that again, has that connection, it has that relationship to the people. And it leads down a path where God desires for the people to go. So most of you probably can pick that event out, you know what event I'm referring to, but before we talk too much more about it, I want to talk about the text that we're looking at this morning in Isaiah. And in Isaiah, he's speaking to a people at a time about 700 BC, 700 years before Christ comes. And again, this is 500 years after this significant event, and the prophet Isaiah comes into the world. He comes in and he's speaking God's word. He's telling things to the people about God, and there's a lot of turmoil in that culture. There's a lot of turmoil in that community, in that nation. At one point in time, it was a one large united nation. Israel was one people. Somewhere in their history, they become divided, where there's Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and by 700 BC, the Israel of the north, the northern tribes, are taken away. Assyria has come and conquered the people, dragged them into exile, leaving Judah alone by herself as God's people in their land. But as much as Israel's gone, or most Israel is taken away, Judah is feeling the same pressure. They are anxious. There's fear. There's animosity amongst them, knowing that they could feel the same fate, but also feeling for their northern brothers, how they can, what they can see done for them, how God can work in their lives to restore them. So, as a whole, really, Isaiah is speaking to all the people of God, all of Israel, not just to Judah, where he's living in the southern part of Israel and Judah at the time, and speaking there, he's really casting a voice to everyone, to all of God's people. So we're going to look at Isaiah 43 this morning. Isaiah 43, and we're going to start in verse 16. And what we first get is this declaration, we get this image, not so much, we get an image of this event, but we get more an image of who God is. And Isaiah declares, this is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and the horses, the armies and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out, like a wick. And so even reading those verses, I would say we probably maybe don't get a clear image of what event we're talking about, what event I'm alluding back to, but if we look at the different elements, the horses, the chariots, the armies, the reinforcements, and then we look back and we see the pathway through the mighty waters, all of these different images are a poetic way for Isaiah to talk about that event. And it's the event of the Exodus. This event that God stepped into the people's lives, into the people, his chosen people's lives, to bring them out of slavery, to bring them out of a land where they're oppressed and put down in Egypt by Pharaoh. And God steps into their world through Moses and through Aaron and brings up, raises up his people, draws them and leads them out of slavery, parts the Red Sea before them, and they walk across on dry ground. that image of the mighty path, the mighty waters having a path. And as the people of Israel crossed to the other side of the Red Sea, preparing to be led into the Promised Land years later, the Egyptian army comes following with their chariots and their horses, their armies, their reinforcements, and they come into the Red Sea walking across that dry ground, and then suddenly God lets loose the water, brings the water back on and destroys them, wiping them out like a blown candle. And so this event, this historical event, God uses and describes himself as the provider, as the instrument by which he accomplished these heroic events and heroic steps in the people's lives. And so he brings this image to mind. He brings this before us today, but even the people of Israel at the time. He brings this image of this Exodus so that it's in the forefront, so that it's available to them. And they have all these different things racing through their minds of what God has done, the 10 plagues, and what has happened for them to be a people, eventually going into the Promised Land and settling into their nation. And then we read verse 18. It says, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell in the past." Just as he brings the Exodus to mind, he says, forget about it. Don't dwell there. It's kind of an odd thing, I think, for God to do. A trick in some ways, maybe, it seems like. It's like if I was right before lunch here, I was going to describe how we're going to have these wonderful pizzas. And they're going to be nicely and garlicky and oniony and oregano-y, and, you know, all sorts of ease in that way, but we're having, and, you know, I'd describe it as marinara sauce, right? A little spice to it. We're going to put pepperoni, and we're going to put green olives. You're going to have to deal with that. Pepperoni and green olives and melted mozzarella cheese and the crispy crust. Just have this wonderful image. Your mouth is watering a little bit from seeing this and remembering this and knowing you've had this in the past, and then I bring it out and I serve you Brussels sprouts. Nope, just Brussels sprouts. And so it's this trick, it seems like. It's this switcheroo that he's doing. He's saying, I've done this in the past. I've accomplished this in the past, but forget about it. And we wonder why. Why is God telling us to forget right after he reminds us? I think he tells us a little bit about what he means in verse 19. He says, see, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Doing a new thing. Something different. And there's an immediacy in his voice, a sense of urgency almost, where he says, don't you see it? Don't you get it? It's happening now. I'm doing it right in front of you. Don't you perceive it? Don't you sense it? It's beginning now, but it's something that's going to continue into the future. God says he's doing something new. He's acting in our world in a different way. The people at the time loved the Exodus. And partially that's God's, you know, responsibility or God's fault. I don't know if that's a fault, but it's God telling them to remember that. It's God reminding them of that event over and over again. And so the people expect the same thing to happen again. They expect God to provide, to bring their people back, to bring their northern brothers of Israel back together, to reunite them as a nation, to do all of these things, just like he did in the past in the Exodus. But God says, I'm doing something new. I'm doing something different. And sometimes the word new we don't like a whole lot, because we don't always think new is better, which is probably true. But for this new, for what God is doing that's new, it's something wonderful. For the people of Israel, it'll be fulfilling. For the people of Israel, for all people, really, it'll be life-giving. He gives us this beautiful image of this spring welling up. And if you imagine a desert, if you imagine a wasteland just being so incredibly thirsty that a drop of water will provide, both maybe physically but also emotionally as well, that this image of this spring, of this welling up, so much overflowing that it says that even the animals the owls, the jackals, they'll be filled with this water as well. All of creation will be filled and impacted by this springing up of water, that it'll quench the thirst, it'll fill in the dryness, overflowing to a place where everyone's needs will be met, everyone will be fulfilled. And he says in verse 20 that all this will be done to give my people, or to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I form to myself, for that, so that they may proclaim my praise. He tells us to forget the former things. He's doing something new. And he's giving his chosen people a drink that will lead to the proclamation of God's praise. So what are the people supposed to do now? They need to respond in some way. There needs to be some kind of response to this situation. And their response is, my guess, probably our response. When things happen around us, when things look trouble, when things get out of control in our world, we tend to look inward. We look to ourselves. We look to places of comfort, of solace, to places that we can retreat to. And Israel wanted their land restored. They wanted their nation restored. They wanted a repeat of the Exodus. I would venture to say that in 9/11, a lot of my emotions, and I think culturally American emotions, was that there was a loss of lives, yes, and we responded to that, but in so many ways there was a response to the loss of an identity. Right? Something like 9/11 wasn't supposed to happen here. It wasn't supposed to happen in our culture, in our world. I think there's a numbness, there's an awe to that loss. And we want to restore it. At that time, we fought to restore some of that identity. But just as God says he's doing a new thing in the world, in the life of the Israelites, he's doing a new thing in our world as well. In so many ways, God is on the move. So we need to respond as well. Oftentimes, today, what we do, and it's, like I said, at 9/11, at the sites of the two towers, there's a memorial that's built. And that's our response sometimes to these kind of things. We build a monument, or we set up a plaque, or find ways to remember and commemorate these events, which by no means is a bad thing. You know, we say if we don't remember the past, we're doomed to repeat it, and there's truth to that. But there's also a place for all these things. There's great value in knowing our history, and our American history, our world history, I would say especially our biblical history. Knowing that, I think, has great meaning and great power. But there's a place for monuments. There's a place for memorials. Erwin McManus says, we must be careful not to attempt to build tributes to God. We must be careful, he says, not to attempt to build tributes to God. What's he mean by that? What's it have to do with remembering? What's it have to do with knowing and learning and studying? Really, what he's telling us, I think, in so many ways, is that we want to kind of get stuck in a certain spot. We want to see God do the same things he's done in the past. Do it the same way. Repeat the things that have happened. We have a God that's on the move. There's a difference between remembering the past and living in the past. And in so many ways, it's all about our response. So how do we live in the present with remembering the past? Well, there's a response that each one of us has to make. It's a response to really what the main new thing that Isaiah is talking about. There's probably several nuances, but the main thing that Isaiah is talking about really points to one particular event. Another event that happens further down their future, down in Isaiah's future, that goes back to the unique event of God sending his son Jesus. Sending his son Jesus into the world. When Israel wanted their nation to be brought together, when Israel wanted God to redo the Exodus, God had a different plan. He wanted to unite people, but not just the Israelites. He wanted to unite people, but not just in a nation under one flag. He wanted to unite people. He wanted to bring people to him, not people that are just Israelites or just Americans. People from across the globe that they can, Isaiah says, proclaim his praise, and it's proclaiming his praise in all nations, in all tongues, across the world. So first and foremost, the new thing that God is doing is offering his son Jesus to us all. He sending his son to die on the cross, to raise on the third day so that we can be restored and have a relationship with him. So he wanted to reunite us with God, all people, everyone that would choose to be a follower of him, God invites to be a part of his people, reuniting them that way in a unique and personal way. But second, he wants to unite us as a people. From all corners of the globe, united under Christ. So the first response to this new thing that God is doing is his son. The second thing, when he says, forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. It's about a God who's on the move. We like to look in the past, we like to say, well, I did this, or God did this in my life, or this happened. Sometimes we fail to look into the tomorrow, we fail to look into the future. We build a memorial, we build a monument to the past, to what's been happening and what's been done. And we should remember without living in it. Should allow it to influence us without dictating where we're going. So this morning, instead of building a monument, instead of building a memorial, we need to join God in a movement. And I truly believe that God is moving actively in this community, in this church. I believe he's moving actively in the Storia community, the South Fulton area. And I truly believe he's active and moving around the world. So as we join with him, as we approach this new thing that he's doing, the question is, what is our response? Gracious Father, we ask that you lead, we ask that you guide, we ask that you direct, you show us where you're moving. Show us where we can actively and purposely be a part of that movement. And we're just so thankful for your Son, that we could be united to you, united to one another across the globe. Pray that you help us to decide what is our response. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.